You don't want to ride the horse too long, right? Well, everybody says hard topic. Wow, thanks, Paul. Fantastic. Jeremiah chapter 6. All right, we're going to start at verse 16. That's a long chapter, and it's a hard chapter. There's a lot in Jeremiah chapter 6, and it's a prophetic book, so there's apocalyptic language, there's poetic language, there's promises of what the Lord's going to do. There's also promises of what happens to us when we make certain decisions. And so we're going to be dealing with something that is, in a legal sense, what you would call an if-then-therefore. And the Lord frequently communicates to humans this way throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. And we're going to look at one example of this because it's going to highlight something that we need to revisit, and I'll explain why in just a moment. And I might be a little too loud. If you could get, because I got nowhere to go but up. There we go. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 6. Y'all ready? Yes. Happy Sunday. All right, Jeremiah chapter 6. This is what the Lord says, verse 16. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, and ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So this is one of these examples of God says, well, if you will do this, then this is what's going to happen, or this is what I'm going to do in response to that. So walk through it again. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, and ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. Yay, what a fun Sunday in the Brazos Valley. This is shaping up to be. All right, let's walk through just a couple of the basic points, and then we're going to get to this one principle that is important to us, particularly in the kind of time period that we're in, that we need to revisit because it's important. But this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. Well, crossroads. Well, I think we all kind of get where the prophet's going with this kind of phrase or this idea of crossroads. You're at a point where you got to make a decision. You've got to decide amongst multiple ways that you could go, at least two, but maybe more. You've got at least two options, possibly more, and your choice is going to have implications for your life. So crossroads can be personal, they can be cultural, they can be political. But the most defining crossroad is a spiritual crossroad. See, here's what we don't get. Because we begin our world with our senses, our assumption is the physical material world is the real world, and the spiritual world is this other, maybe important place also, but it doesn't feel experientially quite as real as this world that we're in. Is that fair? Yep. Now, we know that's not the right answer because the right answer is always Jesus, right? But when we begin to understand the nature of God and we begin to understand how the Bible presents its cosmology, its view of how the world is made, it informs us this, that this physical material world is actually secondary to the spiritual world. The spiritual world is eternal. This physical material world that we're living in has an expiration date in the same way that you and I live in a physical body that has an expiration date. But the gospel says this, while you were dead in your sins, God had mercy on you, and Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, so when this physical material life is over, you will begin a new even better, even more important life in a spiritual realm because God is spirit. So Jesus stepped out of this eternal spiritual realm and became human so we could have an example and a template to follow, but ultimately so he could lay his life down as a perfect sacrifice for human sin. And by coming back from the dead, he demonstrated that death no longer had mastery over him. And just as a side note, you'll notice Jesus did miraculous things before he died, but when he died and was resurrected, he would just kind of show up places. His spirit, his material body was operating on a completely different realm. He just moved through walls. He just appeared places. The normal laws weren't applying to him anymore because he was now a fully integrated human and spiritual being in the way we were meant to be and in the way that we will be when we leave this material world and we move on to the next one. Actually, God's going to purify this one and heaven's going to come to earth and things will be integrated. What a great word. We don't use it much in church, but that's what's going to happen. Read the end, folks. It's in Revelation 21, 22. Heaven and earth are going to kiss, and the spiritual realm and the physical realm are going to be in sync again. There's going to be integration, okay? There won't be a divide. We won't have to learn. Could you give me some water? Okay, we won't have to learn that, oh, wait, this physical world is not the only world. There's another realm. There's another place. So the gospel says your spiritual life is the critical life. The critical decision that the human soul makes to embrace life in the Spirit, to be born again by accepting what Jesus has done for us at the cross, when that happens, the Holy Spirit begins to live in us, and we begin to look at our world through a different perspective if we will let the Holy Spirit teach us, if we will take in God's Word. Because when we take in this Word, it reveals the Word that's already been implanted in us, the Bible says. We've got a deposit of the Holy Spirit that's already been given. So when we become born again, when we become a Christian, when we become a follower of Jesus, we begin to look at the world differently because we're beginning to recognize and understand that the spiritual world's different. This is not the only world. Thank you so much. This is not the only world. In fact, this world's not the most important one. There's another world coming. So there's crossroads. You might be in a crossroad now, personally. You might be having a significant change of season in your life. You could have some defining circumstances happen. You could, perhaps you've had to come to terms with a loved one's got a terminal illness, or you've had to go through the process. I went through the process a few years ago of my mother and father passed away and taking care of their affairs and moving them on to the next life and all that went with that. It's a big transition. It's a big crossroads. There's cultural crossroads. We're facing cultural crossroads now. Some of this equates into the political realm. There are some people that would like for Christianity to be distinct from politics because it's spiritual, or there's some discomfort with how much the religion card is played within politics. But like it or not, this is an imperfect world, and there is no way to divorce those realms. If we're going to talk about good, evil, right, wrong, we're going to talk about who's going to make decisions for our kids, who's going to make decisions on their welfare, their benefits, what kind of worldview they should have, what kind of laws they should live under. As Christians, we have to get engaged in the political process. It's ugly. It's imperfect. But if you've become so spiritual that you just don't have time for that, or it's so ugly. Oh, get over it. Life's ugly. Sorry. This is a win friends and influence people kind of sermon today. Yep. There we go. Crossroads, Jesse. Crossroads. Personal crossroads, cultural crossroads, political crossroads. Spiritual crossroads ultimately is the underpinning of all these other transitions. Every transition in life, there is an opportunity for you to grow spiritually. Even groups of people have a decision to make which path they're going to take, and every path's got some implications to it. Every path has some consequences. So the prophet is speaking, and he said, We sent watchmen. Verse 17, listen to the sound of the trumpet. There's a warning. And in their context, that warning was, you need to get in the city walls now because there's an army coming. There's a threat coming. And you need to get within the safety of the city because we're going to shut the gates soon. We're going to shut the doors. And you're not going to be able to get in. It'll be too late. So the trumpet is sounded. And everybody within the earshot of that should know, hey, something's not right. We need to get within the city walls because at some point, the guard, the city guard, the elders of the city, they're going to shut the gates and they're not going to open them anymore. And my opportunity for salvation and safety will have passed me by. But you didn't listen. Therefore, O nations, witness what will happen. Hear, O earth, I'm bringing disaster on this people. The fruit of their schemes, because they've not listened to my word and they have rejected my law. Now, that is the verse that we need to listen to very, very carefully. Because this is the defining point between whether you live your life as a victim or whether you take responsibility for your life and eat the hard stuff when you don't want to, but nevertheless benefit from it. Do you live your life thinking just in terms of your short-term convenience or comfort, or will you be willing to, no, I need to make long-term investments. I need to think long-term, because what he's saying is, if you're a victim, see, you interpret this verse of scripture by saying, well, God's mean and he's mad and he's coming and he's going to wreck human beings' lives because that's just the kind of God he is. If you understand this from God's perspective, he's saying, I've tried to warn you. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to warn you. You haven't been listening. And what you are about to experience is not just me waking up grouchy on a Monday morning and deciding, you know, I'm just going to let some human beings have it. You are about to reap the consequences of your choices. Oh. My dad was in the insurance business after he got out of the Army, and my dad had a good sense of humor. And it's funny when someone passes away, their friends call, and you hear things about your parents that you didn't really know about them or maybe didn't think about them a lot. And I remember getting a call from a guy that Dad used to work with, and he said, your dad had the greatest laugh. That wasn't one of those things that was forefront in my mind. Now, when I thought about it, it was true. But that his life experience with Dad was, you know, from a very, very different vantage point. He said, your dad had he had a great laugh. He just had a great sense of humor. He liked a good joke. And that was true. It wasn't the thing that was forefront in my mind, but it was fun to hear that from somebody else. Fun to hear that coming from someone else's perspective. One day we were talking about the insurance business. He was an Army colonel and got an insurance. And he was describing how when an accident happened, it's called an act of God. In the verbiage, in the language, in the contractual writing, the wisdom of lawyers, this is what this description of events is condensed into. When something bad happens that's outside of personal responsibility of the insured or the claimant, it's an act of God. Imagine your world if you never experienced the consequences of anyone else's bad choices. That's a novel thought, right? See, a lot of things get attributed to God because there's something within humanity that really wants an explanation for why bad things happen. Why did God allow that? When we look at most of the human suffering that takes place, it comes as a result of the imperfect environment that we live in, which is to say, from a biblical worldview, this is not Eden, folks. Eden's closed. Eden will be reopened at a future date to be announced, but we're not living in the world as God intended it, and so we're living in an imperfect environment, and so a great deal of the human suffering that takes place is a result of a virus enters an imperfect system that cannot perfectly reject that virus, pathogen, bacteria, whatever it may be, and there is a resulting physiological response, sickness. The other great measure of human suffering that takes place within our life is a consequence of the choices of ourselves or others. Pull all those dynamics out, and there's very little room, even for the lawyers, to say act of God. Obi-Wan said, these aren't the droids you're looking for. The Bible tells us this life, though it can be beautiful, is not the one we're looking for. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. It's imperfect. It's flawed. It's not as God intended. There's crossroads, and there's big implications of those crossroads. And there's consequences for our actions. I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes. Something is about to happen that I am obligated to let happen because it is the consequence of human choices. And I can only defy the order of things for so long. I will let this event happen. It's harsh, isn't it, folks? Wouldn't it be more fun to be here on a Sunday morning and say, this is five steps to be a swell Christian? That's not what we preach around here. Which is not to say we don't preach things that are encouraging, we don't preach things that are helpful, but there's a place where if we don't embrace honesty and we don't embrace the Bible as it teaches through some of the hard topics, we're going to lose a generation. And this is the point. Cultural crossroads, personal crossroads, political crossroads, spiritual crossroads. When you stand at these crossroads, look for the ancient path. Notice he doesn't say look for the biggest, widest path. It doesn't say look for the popular path. It doesn't say look for any number of descriptors that we can use. It says look for the ancient path. And the Hebrew word here, it's not earth-shattering in its difference of definition, but it's the worn path, it's the beaten track. But the implication here with this is the godly path. In fact, the New Living Version of the Bible actually translates it this way. Stop at the crossroads and look around and ask for the old godly way and walk in it. So this idea of the ancient path is the path that is well-traveled. It's worn, it's been trampled down, it's been tread down. It's the path of those who have gone before you. It's the ancient path, but the implication here is the path that time has proven that it's an effective path. Time has proven that this path takes you to a good place. Look for that path when you're at a crossroads. Look for the ancient path. So there's something in this idea that made me think in these terms, that the critical place, when we're talking about this idea of transitions and crossroads, the critical place is where we fail in this place is that the generation that's existing says, hey, this is the path, but the generation that's on its way up says, no. This would be one of the most common flowcharts you could sort of insert into this narrative and say, yeah, that could be problematic. That could be problematic. Because as standing here from someone who's in the existing place, the established place, not the new kid on the block, you know, when I was an angry young preacher, I loved to talk about how things needed to change, how we need to do things differently. And while there's always an element of truth to that, there is this aspect of it that if the generations don't pass the baton in the right way, there are consequences and implications of that. Because if the voice that says, no, we're not going to go the ancient path, we're not going to go the path that works, we're going to try a different path. So this is something that's within the heart of young people. It's not a bad thing if it's channeled the right way. But if it's in the flesh, if it's just in raw humanity, and it's just the expression of, well, we're just going to do this differently. Why? For different sake. Then we're going to have a problem. Because the path works for a reason. Paul says this, that if not for the resurrection, we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says the way we live as Christians, we should probably just eat and drink if there's no resurrection. So he's establishing that the resurrection is this critical part of Christianity that you can't mess with it. Don't try to deviate from this. It is the ultimate expression of the ancient path. Jesus came in the flesh and died for our sins. He wasn't just a wise guy. He wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't equivalent to Buddha or any of these other folks. He was God in the flesh. And read what John has to say about this in 1 John. He said, this is the critical one. So in the context that Paul's talking about, this makes absolute sense. The resurrection is critical. We should never deviate from that. But there's another case you can make, especially as you live a little bit older, that I tried the eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I tried that for several years. You can't live an entire life like that. And there's actually some incredible wisdom in the ancient past, such that, I would say hypothetically, of course, even if there was not the belief in a resurrection or the life after this one, the principles of the Word of God, the ancient past, actually are the ingredients to a happy and contented life, as much as that can be found in an imperfect world. If the entire world lived by, for instance, the Ten Commandments and what's instructed in Psalms and Proverbs, our world experience would be very different. Work hard. Don't do stupid things. Honor your commitments. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. I mean, we could keep going, right? If the world lived by some of these things, even if there was no tomorrow, our human experience would be vastly improved over what we're dealing with now. So the resurrection's critical. I'm not diminishing it. I'm just saying, even in their own strength, the ancient past, there is a merit to these ideas. And if we don't successfully pass these things off, then we've got a problem. And I think one of the reasons why we're having some problems is, even within what we call Christianity in the West, we've got segments of what we would still consider Bible-believing churches who never walk into the hard topics. And so when we're confronted with some of these hard topics, because guess what? Society throws hard topics at us. If our young folks don't know how to navigate these waters, we're going to see the fruit of those choices later, and it's not going to be good fruit. I'm going to throw out one, and I'm going to contrast it, because this happened a few years ago. My wife and I, we grew up at a time, we were kind of growing in our faith at a time when the issue of life versus not life. Now, the world system says it's a choice between choice and not choice. The war is always over the semantics, folks. It's a propaganda war. It always has been and always will be. What we take in, what we think, what we say is a reflection of our inner life. So, but my wife and I noticed, because our worldview was, well, hold your nose and vote for the party that is going to support life. And even within a few years ago, I was surprised. I was saddened, but genuinely surprised to find out that the abortion laws in Europe, for instance, are very restrictive compared to America. Now, my assumption would have been, no, they're going to be the least restrictive and the most permissive of that issue. And I was wrong. Imagine that. It's not often you get to go to church on a Sunday and hear a preacher say, "I was wrong." There, you can go tell your friends that happened, because it's a rare event. I was wrong. And this issue within our culture is approached with a religious fervor on both sides of the equation. This issue is not new, folks. It's been around a long time, and let's just demonstrate this biblically. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, and also Deuteronomy 18, and there's other places we could go with this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." What's happening here? Moses is saying, there is a way that we worship God, the one God, that is distinct from the way every other culture that we're living close to worships their gods. We're different. Don't worship their gods, but also don't approach me with the same sensibilities, custom, or practices that they approach their gods. Because that's the first step. You don't just immediately go and bow to the altar of a foreign god. You sort of, some of that thought process sort of sinks into your view of the one God, and that's the first slide down the hill. So he says, don't worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughter in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. That's savage. It is. Deuteronomy 18, when you enter the land the Lord your God's giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination, sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcrafts or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritualist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. The point's never the law. The point's never just the boundary or just the don't do that. It's the point underneath it that's the one that we have to lock in and engage first. Because if we just are debating the boundaries, we're just another religion. There's something deeper to this issue than just, hey, don't do that. Judeo-Christian thought, and even to a lesser extent, Islamic thought, the great monotheistic religions of world history, they look at man uniquely and differently than every other religious approach, and obviously every secular approach or humanistic approach. The Judeo-Christian God says, you as a human being are made in my image. And this uniquely sets you apart from every other created thing. And this uniquely says, even though you're imperfect in your sinful world that's imperfect, and even though in your sin you're imperfect, nevertheless, the image of God in you says you are uniquely valuable and have a value, not just to God, but to the world around you. This is what is unique. So the law, in order to underscore this truth, that human beings are valuable because they're made in God's image, comes up with all these different scenarios about what you can and can't do with a life. And ladies, even though the law of Moses is pretty savage by comparison to maybe modern thought, understand, when this was given, this was a revolutionary idea. The Jews are coming on the scene amongst a sea of different worldviews. All of those worldviews basically said, your property, your value and worth is really only in connection to a male. Hate to break it to you, that's what world history says. Moses comes on the scene, and folks, even the Jews, even though they had the truth, they very imperfectly practiced this up into Jesus' day, and this was part of why Jesus was always getting into trouble with the Pharisees. One aspect of it was the way that he treated women was uniquely different to the religious norms of the day, even within Judaism. But when Judaism and the law of Moses comes into the earth, understand this is a novel and earth-shaking idea that any woman within the Mosaic community, any woman within Israel, has values and protections within the law. Why? Because she's made in God's image. Adam in God's image, Eve from Adam's rib, but nevertheless, she bears the image of God. And so therefore, you can't abuse, you can't violate. There's certain things you cannot do by virtue of the fact she's made in God's image. Now, we kind of think, well, that's a given, right? But at the time this comes on the scene, folks, this is revolutionary. This is far-reaching. It had to be God stepping into this mess to move that issue forward. You're made in God's image. Therefore, you have value. Therefore, you can't just take someone's life indiscriminately. The word for murder in the Ten Commandments is literally the word to kill with malice. When you dig into the different rules, you could defend yourself. There was a place for a just war. There was a place where violence was understood. But you can't just indiscriminately take life. Not just because it's wrong, but because human beings have value because of God's image in them. See, here's what we have to understand. Our own sin, our own choices, our own self-absorption, our own tendency to do something contrary to God is bad enough. But on top of that, we have this third party who is also part of the problem. We have this very, very ancient, powerful, wise enemy who has existed far longer than human beings have existed. And he knows how human beings work, and he knows how to push their buttons. And he delights in the destruction of human beings. Jesus identified our enemy very plainly. He says, he's a thief, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come that you have life. But understand, this is what your enemy is. This is what he does. This is what he is about. And he is driving the worldviews. He's driving the systems of our day. He's driving to express himself in politics. He's striving to express himself in entertainment. He's striving to express himself in business. He is striving to express himself in every area that man interacts with each other. And he hates man. And he hates God's image. In fact, he fears God's image. And our enemy has an obsession with corrupting innocence. He is absolutely obsessed with it. He has monetized it and made it into a currency. The Bible says, Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning, which raises some implications and some interesting questions. If he's a murderer, that means he killed something. Did he kill among his own kind? Can angels even die? What happened in the war in heaven? Did they just kind of rough it up and then shake it off? And, you know, it was one side's a winner and one side's the loser? That's a really provocative statement, isn't it? He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, how do you get to be a murderer? You got to kill somebody. Did he kill his own kind? He didn't just come to Adam and Eve and kill them. He didn't just come and ram fruit down their throat. He had boundaries, things he couldn't do with them. But why does he get that? Why is he called a murderer? I know a guy, I think, has written a book about that. He's going to explore that concept in a book that's coming out. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? See, we'd like to spiritualize this stuff in such a way that, you know, it was probably not that big a deal when God the Father saw Jesus, you know, die on the cross. You know, no big deal, right? Because he knew he was going to come back from the dead. He's going to bring him back from the dead, right? No big deal, right? I think God experiences all this stuff in a real time, in a deeper, more meaningful way than we ever do. And we kind of think this, well, this great battle amongst the angels, you know, well, one side won, the other side lost. Maybe there were casualties. Maybe they're not going to see some of their friends until the next age starts. Who knows? This has got some thought-provoking things attached to it. When you dive into the rabbinic thought about Satan, I'm almost done, folks. I said I was going to be short, and we're definitely getting into normal sermon period, right? We're in a normal sermon time zone here. Sorry. The rabbis had some thoughts that, why did Satan do what he did? Why did he go the route that he went? What was going on in his mind? Did he really think he could overthrow God? And they've got a lot of interesting conversations about this. One of the ideas that they throw out, which really kind of stuck with me, Satan was unnerved with this idea that human beings could reproduce. It really bothered him. Now think about it. You're a created being amongst a pretty interesting race of created beings. Angels, what we call angels, are actually the sons of God. They're only an angel if they leave heaven and come to earth on a mission. But that's technical. We call them angels, but biblically, technically, that's what we're talking about. The Bible in the Old Testament calls them the sons of God. They're this race of divine beings, and they're pretty interesting. They have incredible powers. They do interesting things. They're eternal. But they have this limitation. They don't reproduce amongst themselves. In fact, we're not even sure if there's female angels. The Bible never addresses this topic. They're always presented as male. So this is an interesting... So there's, in spite of how incredible they are, and in this kind of like human nature, but Satan's kind of like, when you have all this stuff that you can enjoy and you see one thing you don't have. So this was their thought. What did Satan obsess over this idea that God the Father, their good Father, that they've enjoyed in an unfiltered way that we have not yet experienced, has withheld something from them? And Satan realizes, I don't think we're going to be the most important things here anymore. Because if you just do the math, if they keep reproducing, we're going to be, even if it's just numerically supplanted, we're going to, our importance in this whole scheme of things is going to change. And that was one of the ideas, and it's one of the ideas that stuck with me. And I think there's something to it because we see it play out in our real world. It was expressed in the ancient world this way. If you worshipped Moloch or you worshipped a Baal, we usually say Baal. I might say Baal. I might pronounce it both ways. It's usually this demonic being, and he is pictured as a bull, an owl, a goat. A couple, few different ways this is expressed. And this worship of a Baal was expressed in many different ways by the cultures around the Hebrews. But here's what that Baal asked. If you want your life to go well, your material life, your outer life, if you want your crops to go well, if you want to be safe, if you want to be secure, you have to give me a child. You have to offer me that child. I'm not going to get into the details. On some Sundays I would, because I like going there and I like weird stuff. But it's this idea of passing it through the fire. So what? Here's the transaction. If you want your outer material life to go well, then this is what I want in exchange for that. Our modern thought process is this. It's not exactly the same, but I think there's some similarities and some cross-references. If you don't have time for this burden, this responsibility, then you can just give it up, and your outer and material life will be what you want it to be. See, that's the lie. That's the transaction. The ancient one is so savage and animalistic that you wonder, how could a human being ever do anything like that? And I wonder if what we do in the modern age is maybe even more sinister, not from the standpoint of the human beings that engage in it, because we've been cultured, we've been programmed to accept that this is just something that you can do. Okay, so there's a sense, they're not equivalent, but I think from the enemy's standpoint, how much more sinister is it to savagely, openly ask someone to do this to a child, or to condition a group of people to think, yeah, it just doesn't have that much value, it's optional. You can just get rid of it, and then your outer life will be what you want it to be. I don't want to get into the weeds on this. I don't want to get in, because this topic deserves a lot more conversation, and I'm afraid that we have not been having these conversations in the same way that a few years ago my wife and I were talking to some young folks who were about to vote in an election, and it was obvious. They would say, yeah, I'm pro-life, but they were not going to vote for a pro-life candidate, which, talk about cognitive dissonance. It was like, I didn't even know how to respond to that sometimes. I figured it out quickly, I mean, as you might imagine. But it was a shock, the first time to experience that. It's like, that is logically inconsistent to me. So at least this group of people is going to have that conversation, folks, because we don't want to not pass the baton on the important issues. And when I say I don't want to get in the weeds, there is a place for that procedure in certain medical conditions, and there are a handful of categories that we need to leave alone and let a woman, a family, make those decisions with their doctor. So there's some room for negotiation, okay? I'm more interested in the principle, the overarching value. And I'm concerned we have not talked about this issue enough. As if the value of a life is, yeah, that's maybe not that important. I don't even think I'll register to vote on it. One of the reasons people behave the way they do, folks, this is not anything new to most of you. This is going to sound like that old guy on the front porch yelling at kids to get off his grass. If you live in a culture where there's an understanding that at one point you will have to give an account for your life before a great judge who's going to judge all humanity, you live your life differently. When society begins to back away from this idea, or a smaller group of people within society at large live that way, what's in that void, in that differential, that you find the value of life diminishing? Because everything the law says ultimately circles back to this idea: you are made in God's image and you are worthy of a respect and a care and a concern. And how we work those things out in the political grid is a very ugly mess sometimes. But there are some broad topics that are really not negotiable from God's standpoint. I don't remember who this guy was coach of. Tony Dungy? It was a Super Bowl team, right? I just saw a quote pop up him just a couple hours ago. And he says, pro-choice pastors, are they even reading their Bible? I mean, just like, that was the takeaway quote. I'm scared we haven't ventured into this issue enough, folks. Oh, it's the political season. You're just getting preaching political. Well, yeah, sort of. All things being equal, I probably, wouldn't be my first choice, but I'm not going to avoid it either. Hello? Yeah. Some things to consider. We want to make some hard choices really easy. We do this with lots of topics, but we just kind of culturally try to push things into ways that minimize the damage and the outcomes of certain choices. There's a damage that comes with someone who has participated in taking a life in the womb. There can be health consequences, not always. There can be mental and emotional consequences after the fact. And if someone's listening here today and you've participated in that, then the first blush would be to feel condemnation, because this is a hard topic and we're approaching it pretty plainly. And at the same time, the gospel says to you, there is no sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. And it's not just God's forgiveness, God's willingness to go to that place of fear and hurt that you were in, that was a part of why you made the decision that you made. He gets it, folks. It's why he came to the earth, so he can say, yeah, folks, I've seen it all, I've experienced it all. Not remotely from heaven. I know what humanity's like. I know why they do what they do. And there's still forgiveness. Amen? All right, let's stand up. See, there's this amazing dynamic between the young and the old. Those who are older have wisdom. We see how the world works. But we're often stuck in our ways and we're reluctant to change. And frequently, the emerging generation has an energy and they've got a way of looking at things. And they understand things have changed. And there's a divine power that happens when these two groups are merged properly, when they're operating properly. Human beings have value. Choices have consequences. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for ancient truths, ancient paths, things that work, things that are right. Lord, we thank you that you warn us. You do. You do offer wisdom. You do send watchmen. But you will also let us feel the consequences of our choices. God, we thank you that you stepped into a very savage and messy human experience and introduced through Moses an idea that was revolutionary, that everyone has value because of God's image. Lord, we thank you that when we see heaven and earth come together, and we see the kingdoms of this earth and the kings leading these different kingdoms coming and honoring King Jesus and submitting to the rule of the kingdom, and we know you love people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every color, every culture, you want to draw people out of that and bring them into your kingdom. So we just say, Lord, you're good and you're wise and you're just, and life is a beautiful thing. It's a valuable thing. And there's a tremendous pressure in our world to diminish it and devalue it. And we ask you, Lord, to help us withstand the propaganda, the pressure. Help us be the voice of peace and the voice of reason. Help us be the voice that says, Lord, deliver this generation from evil. Deliver our land from evil and evil choices. Lord, our prayer is that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. In your kingdom, everyone's valuable. Your kingdom, everyone is honored. Your kingdom, we don't take advantage of each other. So we just agree together today. We say, let your kingdom come and let your will be done even on this imperfect earth, until the day that your kingdom comes and transforms this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.